Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Again, and welcome to the sixth day of the feast. You know, that means we've only got, counting today, three more days to fellowship and rejoice and just enjoy the feast. And, of course, hope we'll hear some good messages and we'll have a good time, I'm sure, these last 3 days. Today I wanted to talk about God's law and the importance of living within the framework of God's law. And, you know, we can see today in society that some of the problems you have when you go outside that framework, when you reject God and His law, all we have to do is look around and see what's happening in the world, or in our country, really, in our society. You know, we were given a constitution and a Bill of Rights, a representative republic, if we could keep it, is what the way the founding fathers put it. And it served us well for many years. But the further we drift away from God, the further we put Him in the background, the more trouble we begin to have. And sometimes we look at the Constitution and we see it's tweaked and stretched and bent and tattered, and we wonder how much it's even in effect anymore. Our freedoms of speech sometimes we find are subjected to or subordinate to political correctness, which is kind of a new phrase we've become accustomed to. And we find that, you know, the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that we're all promised by our government, it doesn't always apply to everyone. It seems like the weakest and most indefensible, it doesn't apply to, of course, the unborn. And we even find that, you know, we find ourselves funding abortion meals. I hate to even think about it because it's depressing, you know. But we find that we can't even agree not to do that, to fund with tax money. And we have laws that we don't enforce, and then we find the Supreme Court will enact laws instead of interpret laws and turn marriage upside down, an institution ordained by God. But anyway, I don't want to go down that road any further, I don't think, but I really wanted to talk about the benefits of keeping God's law. And I guess also, is God's law in effect? Has it been done away? Are we expected to keep God's law? Is there an upside to keeping God's law? And is it really important? So let's turn to Matthew 5. Sorry, I'm a little slow. Matthew 5, verse 17. Of course, this is Christ speaking. And He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," which is the Old Testament, basically. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And, of course, some people might say, well, okay, He came and He fulfilled them, so that's it. Verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest jot or tittle will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And I think as we look around us, we see that the earth and the heavens are right here and haven't disappeared, and thereby I don't think the law has disappeared or been done away. Verse 19, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who keeps these commandments and teaches others so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And I don't think any of us want to our goal to be least in the kingdom. So we see that Christ put a in no uncertain terms, said the law is not abolished, and it's very important. And also, in Matthew, let's turn to 19, Matthew 19, verse 16. And here we see the rich young man. He came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus responded, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you want to enter life, obey the commandments." And of course, the young man inquired, "Which ones?" Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." Sounds like the Ten Commandments to us, I'm sure. And you notice that love is really a key part here. The commandments of God are love. You know, the first four instruct us how to have a loving relationship, an obedient relationship with God. The last six teach us how to have a loving and respectful relationship with our fellow man. So we can see that they're very important if you want to enter life. Of course, we know that Christ died for our sins and His grace covers our sins, and that's very important. But the law and grace go hand in hand. Some people would have you believe that the law is done away, and we're under grace, not under the law. But I think we all know that the law and grace go hand in hand. And the Apostle Paul explained this to the Gentiles. He didn't want them to be to misunderstand it. I don't have the script. Well, I did have it written down. It's here somewhere. Yeah. Romans 6:15. We don't need to go there, but he made the proposition, what do we do? Do we sin more that grace may abound? And, of course, he said, God forbid. We don't want to continue in sin. Same thing in Hebrews 10:26. Christians are not to continue in sin. And, of course, sin is lawlessness, which we see so much of. Sin is the breaking of God's law. And we're not to continue anymore in sin. So we see that living within the framework of God's law is very important, and it's a part of gaining eternal life. But you know, even in our life today, in everyday life, if we kept these laws, if we lived within the framework of God's laws as best we could, I think we'd see a much improved society. If we honored our father and our mother, well, you'd have much happier fathers and mothers, and I think you'd have blessed children because of it. And if we reduced the murder rate or the hatred, think how that would make society so much safer, so much more harmonious. If we could reduce the do not steal. Well, we'd save lots of money and lots of headaches. Do not bear false witness. The same thing. Do not commit adultery. I think we'd have many more intact families in the land. And don't covet your neighbor's property. It would just really enhance our life and our society. You know, crime is... or living outside God's law, which is crime, it's very costly. There was a man did a study, and I have that written down if I can. Yeah, according to a study did by David Anderson of the Davidson College in Chicago, and this was some time ago, so I'm sure the figures are probably even higher. But he did a cost analysis of crime in America per year, and it come out to 1.1 to 1.7 trillion. And that's not billion, that's trillion. 1,000 billion is trillion. That's more than our deficit, probably more than our defense budget. It's really substantial. And also, Robert Rector quoting from the U.S. Census statistics, he found that the best weapon against poverty in America is marriage. So if we could just honor our marriage commitments and stay married, would save us a lot. In fact, the poverty rate for a single parent home is 37%, the poverty rate. On the other hand, the poverty rate for married with children, an intact family, is only 6-8% poverty. So just by keeping these marriage commitments, staying married, it saves about, it improves your, it reduces poverty by over 80%. And that's quite an improvement. And when we live outside the bounds of God's law, we don't, outside the framework, we find that the pursuits of man are mostly vain and lead to nothing but trouble. And you know, the first time I read Ecclesiastes in the Bible, I read that and it was kind of depressing to me, because everything was vain, everything was, it was just led to nothing. The pursuits of man led to nothing but trouble. But today, in closing, I want to go to Ecclesiastes. And I want to go to the last, very last chapter and the last two verses in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. And I always like that, the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of a man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And with that, I'll conclude this message. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. That is a hard act to follow there. Well, I thought I might let the politicians rest today, since it's a Sabbath day, and not tell any political jokes. And I may get through this without doing it, I'm not sure. But I do have a good story to tell. And ladies, take no offense. It's about nagging wives. If any of you men actually have a wife that's a little bit of a nag, I got good news for you. Bill Clinton feels your pain. But it seems this elderly couple were taking a trip to the Holy Land. And over the last 10 or 15 years, this lady had become quite a nag. And they made it over there, and after about the second day, the lady died. Well, the gentleman called and made arrangements, and that afternoon he had to go down to the funeral home. All the way he was singing Happy Days Are Here Again. And he goes in and sits down, and the undertaker says, well, for $6,000 we can bury your wife here. Gentleman thought a minute, and he said, no, said, how much would it cost to ship her back to the U.S.? He said, man, you don't want to do that. And he went on and figured the price, and it was going to cost like $18,000. The old man looked at him and said, that's what I want to do. Tag her and bag her. Ship her back. The undertaker looked at him and said, sir, why do you want to spend this enormous amount of money when you can bury her here? He said, man, said, I know that story about 2,000 years ago. They killed a man over here, buried him, and 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected. So he had it figured out, didn't he? My poor baby, why should I keep you alive in this world of famine and war? Because if we live, the Romans will capture and make slaves of us. But I feel hunger will get us before the Romans and slavery. Come and be food for me. And with these words, this Jewish mother killed her infant son and roasted the body. Brethren, this is just one of the many horrors that Josephus wrote in 70 A.D. as a Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem for over 5 months. Some of the other stories, you know, they crucified many. And their bodies were smeared with bitumen. And all along the road up to Jerusalem, there were so many that it actually lit up the streets of Jerusalem. Josephus also recorded that about 1 million Jewish people perished. Some 3 decades earlier, Jesus Christ makes these comments. If you would turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Brethren, 7 years ago, almost to the date, we had a man named Barack Obama who only served as senator for not even 150 days. He promised us change. He promised us change, didn't he? Well, one thing you can say about the gentleman, he has delivered change to us as a nation. We have been transformed. But the question is it for the better? Are we better off as a nation today? In an interview with Megyn Kelly, Kim Davis, the clerk up in Kentucky, she made this comment, brother. She said she never thought what she went through, being jailed, she never thought that that would happen in America. But it did, didn't it? Why was she jailed? Because she would not issue marriage license to homosexuals. And I think we can hold on to our hats because there's going to be a lot more to come. I'm not going to go into all the things because you already know. We know about Planned Parenthood. We know what they're doing. This nation is committing atrocities that's worse, in my opinion, than the Nazis did under Adolf Hitler. Aborting infant babies, small babies, cutting them up and selling body parts. My question is this nation gone too far to turn around? But, you know, back in the very back of our minds, don't we want to see something happen Wouldn't you like to see one of the Republicans, if he could get elected, we would like to see it maybe start getting a little better. Because I will tell you something. There are times when it really gets hard for me to handle. I have to turn the TV off. I have to walk away from it. I don't know how all of you do it. Everybody handles situations in their own way. But we don't want to see the nation that we love totally be destroyed, do we? I know some of you have traveled to other nations. I've had the opportunity also. And when you do, and you come back to America, you really know what a great nation that we have been blessed to be born in. And so many people have never done this. They haven't seen some of the poor nations on this earth. And yet we got people. And a comment was made this week. Our enemies are within America. So really, how do we deal with this? Jesus Christ had to deal with this. He knew what was going to befall Jerusalem, brother. It was prophesied years earlier. And he was very emotional in these words that he had recorded. Overcome. That is a very big word. Jesus Christ said he overcome all things. This word means to defeat, to get the better of, to win the victory, to conquer. We have to overcome our flaws, our weaknesses. And even our emotions. Because it is an emotional challenge for us as God's people. And what makes it so is because most of us have been in the church for a long time. We know why America became such a great nation. It was only because of the faith of one man, Abraham. And God fulfilled that promise to him. So Jesus Christ had to overcome his emotion when he knew what was going to befall Jerusalem. Why? Because he had a job to do. He had a task to perform. He was sent here, and he willingly came here to accomplish that goal, to accomplish that task. Now stop and think just for a minute, had he failed? Because it wasn't just for us. It was for all of mankind. And had he failed, what would become of us, brother? So really, what is our goal? What is our task? What are we to do? Our goal, our task, brethren, is to make it into God's kingdom. That prize. Because one day we will play a part in helping change this world. If you would, let's turn to Revelations. Revelations 2, verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That's another problem with me. There's times when I want that power now. Because I tell you what, Washington, D.C. needs a big cleaning. It needs a big purging. And like Mark mentioned, there's times when, hey, I'd like to do what Elijah did. But we can't do that, can we? Not now. In verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now let's stop and think about that short verse right there. When you rule somebody with a rod of iron, what does that entail? Picking up a baseball bat like Hillary? Start working on the kneecaps maybe? I mean, there are going to be some hard heads in God's kingdom that will be dealt with severely if necessary. Hopefully not too many. But, you know, there may be some. The word overcome is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, so I think time might permit to cover the three or four that they are. And Revelations 3 and verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You know, you and I as human beings we're not worthy. We can't do that now. But can you imagine one day us as human beings transformed into spirit beings, the sons of God the Father, sitting on a throne? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever dwell on that? That's awesome. I mean, what words can really describe that? In Revelation 5:10, and he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That is a pretty powerful scripture right there. Do you want to rule and reign with Jesus Christ? Brethren, if we do, we have to overcome all things. Everything that is an obstacle in our life, we have to overcome it. I think, brother, we will have to accept that this great nation that we love is not going to make it. It's on its deathbed, brother. There's nothing you and I can do to change that now. As sad as it is, as hard as it is to accept, there's nothing we can do. Let's turn on over a few pages to Revelations. In Revelations 20, verse verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But here again, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The world's religion don't get it. Nominal Christianity do not know the whole story. Back up and it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They don't even realize there's more than one resurrection, brother. On occasion when minister in a church has to do a funeral, Revelation 21 is pretty hard not to cover. In Revelation 21, in verse 3, John wrote, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he is their God. In verse 2, it says, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Nobody's going to heaven. The Muslims are not going to heaven. They don't have 72 virgins waiting on them. It says God's tabernacle is coming down from heaven to dwell on this earth and be with human beings. That's what I read in the book of John. And down in verse 7 of Revelation 21, it says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Brethren, do we want to inherit all things? I do. There are times when it gets very difficult living in this world. As you get older, it gets difficult living in this physical tabernacle. And I look out there, myself included, I'm not getting any younger. So we have a lot to look forward to. But what do we have to do? We have to overcome. I want to change two words of what Jesus Christ had to say. And then I'll close. America. America. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her young, but you would not.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all once again. I hope I don't get to coughing and clearing my throat too much, but I've apparently picked up something since I've been here. I noticed a lot of that going on in the audience this morning, so anyway, forgive me if I do. Before I get started, I have a quick announcement my daughter just gave to me. Last night during the Bible study, she held a movie night over in room 400 where they have the Sabbath school for the children. And it worked out really well. They had a nice movie that they got to see. And she's wanted me to announce that she's going to do that again Sunday night during the next Bible study. So she has a movie all lined up. So if you have small children, why? Be sure and remember that. It'll start, I guess, about the same time that the Bible study does. The sermon that I have today is one that I gave probably 10 years ago, and I've kind of updated it a little bit. It's because of the times that we were in, that we are in now. Many years ago, I was working for the Missouri Highway Patrol as a radio operator, and I oftentimes had the midnight to 8 a.m. shift, and there was very little going on. I was in a rural troop, south central Missouri, and from about, well, usually the last trooper would sign off about 1 o'clock in the morning, and we didn't have anybody on duty until about 7, unless I had to call them out because there had been an accident or something. So there was a lot of time of just being there with very little to do. We had some filing to do and a few things like that. So I always listened to the radio. And back then, AM radio was king. And, you know, I could pick up stations like WOR in Rochester, New York, WOAI in San Antonio, WGN in Nashville. Stations would skip. They call it a skip because the way the signal comes in, it reaches, AM signals reach out very far at night, and most stations are required to reduce their power because of that. But there was a few, they called them clear channel stations. They were 50,000 watts, and the Garner Ted Armstrong program called The World Tomorrow was on most of those stations. And I could, each program lasted 30 minutes, and I could listen to it over and over again by switching stations through the night. And I remember one night he was talking about the commandments, and he mentioned how wonderful it would be if we just kept the commandments, how prosperous our nation would be, how great our families would be, how happy everyone would be. And that kind of caught my ear, and I thought, you know, I think that's a great idea. I think I'm going to try that. So my early attempts at trying to obey God, I just thought, you know, okay, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do that. I started trying to keep the commandments, and then suddenly I learned we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Well, I knew that. I just didn't realize which day it was, and I thought, oh no, don't tell me that I've got to do that because the job required me to, you know, we work 7 days a week. You don't close the patrol station down on weekends. So anyway, I decided, okay, I'm going to have to find another job. And I went through a couple of jobs and finally found one I really liked. I thought, okay, now the blessings are going to start coming in. And then I learned about tithing. And at that time, I was... Actually, I kind of got things out of order. The tithing thing came first. I was ordained an elder in the Presbyterian Church, and that was because I was tithing, you know, quite frankly. But what happened was I kept waiting for all these blessings to come. You know, there's like Deuteronomy 28, for instance, the blessing and cursing chapter. You know, you start in verse 1, and it says, "It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on you." And then he goes on to describe all these blessings that are going to come. So I kept waiting, and I kept waiting, you know, okay, when are these going to happen? And then I ran across Malachi 3, and verse 10, it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And I thought, wow, that sounds great, you know. And so I started tithing, and guess what happened? I lost my job. Well, wait a minute, I didn't agree to this. But So I did some more reading in Leviticus 26. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field yield their fruit." And he goes on to describe all of the blessings that come from that. And these were wonderful promises, and I just kept waiting. Promises I'd never heard before. I wanted to enjoy those promises, so I just kept you know, I hung in there. I kept trying to obey God. What happened? Well, instead, my life began to fall apart. I lost friends. Family members turned against me. And as I mentioned, ultimately, I lost my job. And every time it seemed that I tried to make an extra effort to obey God, there was always some new problem to deal with. But there was a reason why I was doing all that, or why all those things were happening to me. First of all, those promises are national promises. They're promises that were made to the nation of Israel. And the reason that I was not receiving all those blessings, and instead I was getting all these other problems, was that God had something better in mind for me. And He has something better in mind for each one of you. If those promises applied individually, we wouldn't have any problems, would we? If those promises were individual promises. And that's not to say that those things don't happen, that we don't live a better life because of it. We do. But we would all be multimillionaires, wouldn't we? So, anyway, the reason that these things happen to us, there's one verse that caught my mind, and I wanted to read it to you. It's in Acts 20 and verse 28. It says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God," and this is the part that I want to emphasize, "which He has purchased with His own blood." Christ has purchased each and every one of us in here. Our lives are no longer our own. We still have free choice to a limited degree, but if we get too far off that narrow path of righteousness, I can tell you, brethren, from experience, that Christ is going to jerk you right back on that path again. If you want to drop out of the church, you're going to have to make a conscious decision that I reject all this, I don't want salvation, I'm not going to do this anymore. Because if you remember, it's in John where Christ is, he's in his final prayer to his Father prior to his crucifixion. He says, "I've lost none of these that you gave me." He's very diligent. He's not going to lose any one of us here. He's very determined to bring each one of us into salvation. And sometimes that's the reason why we have the trials that we do, because we tend to drag our feet, or we tend to resist, we tend to put up a fight, we tend to say, this is not what I counted on, this is not what I agreed to. So our lives no longer belong to us. So what does it mean for you and I? Well, I want to tell you a little story. When I was a teenager, I purchased a horse, and her name was Maybelle. And she was a paint. She had what they called, what was the name for those? What are they called? Glass eyes. She had glass eyes is what they call. If you've ever seen a horse like that, they don't look like those big brown eyes that you see on most horses. And Maybelle had been raised as a pet. And the owner that I bought it from told me, he said, "Now, you're going to have a hard time getting her away from the farm here, because she's never been away from here, and she probably won't want to leave." So he suggested I bring some of my friends along that had horses, and maybe that would help, and I did. And sure enough, as we were riding away from the farm, she kept trying to turn around, and she'd never been taught to neck rein. Now, neck reining is, you know, I don't need to go into a long explanation about it, but they sense the feeling of the reins on each side of their neck, and then they just automatically turn in the opposite direction. They've been trained to do that. She had not. And the only way I could steer her was to pull one rein really hard and pull her head around, and then she would turn. But she kept trying to turn and go back to the farm until we got out of sight of the farm. Then she was okay after that. But I spent a lot of time teaching her how to neck rein. But just like Maybelle, you know, I purchased Maybelle, and Christ has purchased us with His blood. And just as I was working with her to teach her to be more obedient, He's working with us to do the very same thing. And what He wants to do is bring out the best in each one of us. He knows what our potential is. He understands that. And that's why we have those trials. I've got this cough drop in my mouth. If I sound like I've got my mouth full of marbles, that's what it is. Remember the, let's see, maybe I can skip this. I was planning on doing this a lot longer, but we're running short on time. So, I believe I will. So in Matthew 25, thank you. In Matthew 25 and verse 1, it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." And he goes on to describe the bridegroom delaying himself and coming later, and some of some were wise and some were not, and the wise virgins took an extra container of oil with them so that they would have light whenever the bridegroom arrived, and the unwise ones did not. And he advises them, the parable advises them in verse 9, it says, "But the wise answered, saying, No, not so. We're not going to give you any of our oil, lest there not be enough for us and for you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourself." An interesting way of stating something. And then in Revelation 3, in verse 14, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." And that literally means to vomit out something that's very repulsive. "Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing," and that's not talking about material goods. It is talking about the kind of understanding and knowledge that many of us have. This is especially true for people who have either grown up in the church or have been in the church a long time. We sometimes think, well, I've got all this Bible knowledge. I'm okay. You know, I don't really need to work on myself all that much. And that's what he's talking about here when he talks about people who are lukewarm. It's easy to start backsliding and slipping and letting things go that are important. And then in verse 18, he says, "I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." And then he goes on to say, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So here we're counseled to do three things. First of all, we're to buy gold tried in the fire, white raiment, and eye salve. I'm going to cover each one of these real briefly, but I want to concentrate on the gold. Instead of reading all this about, we've been through Job a couple of times, I think, already here, but you know the story of Job. God saw something in Job. Even though Job tried to do everything right, he was very diligent about his sacrifices. He was very diligent in obeying God. But apparently at some point along the way, he began to think that, I do all these things, and probably without really thinking about it, he was thinking, well, yeah, you know, me and God, we're right up there together. You know, he was maybe somewhat on a par with God. Because later on, what you read is, and this is where the eye salve comes in. But he's lost everything, you know. Apparently Satan and the demons are called before God every once in a while and have to give account of things. But if you read the account, you notice it wasn't Satan that brought up Job. God himself brought up Job. He said, "What do you think of my servant?" And he said, "Well, yeah, he obeys you, but he does it because it's what's in for him. What's in the deal for him? You know, you built a hedge around him. You know, he has this wonderful family. He has all this wealth. Everything you do, everything he sets his hands to do, you bless it." And he says, but turn me loose on him, and he'll curse you to your face. And then, to summarize all that, he goes through all of that, and then in the end, after he's done all of, gone through all of these trials, first of all, he lost all his wealth and his family, and then he lost his health. You know, he had the boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, and can you imagine what that must have been like? There's no position that he would have been able to get in but what he was putting pressure on those boils, and it was just must have been extremely, excruciatingly painful for him. I got to skip even more here. Oh, yeah, here's in Job 42, near the end of the book, and in beginning in verse 1, we'll run through verse 1 through 6. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Because Job endured the trial and accepted it as part of his calling, he was able to see how puny that he was compared to God. In Matthew 13 and verse 10, and his disciples came and said unto him, Why speak you unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. And then down in verse 16, he says, Blessed are your eyes, for they shall see, and your ears, for they shall hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. So God wants us to see clearly and to value the truth that he has revealed to us. And sometimes I think we sort of just kind of take that for granted. There's a story I want to tell about this. This fellow was driving along a country road, and he passes a sign that says, Talking Dog for Sale. And, boy, he hits his brakes, and he backs up, and he looks at that, and he says, I got to see this. And so he pulls into the driveway, pulls into this, walks up to the farmer's front door and said, I want to see your talking dog. I'm interested in this. So he takes him around back, and here's this dog laying there, and the guy says, Well, make him talk. And he said, Well, you can just talk to him. Just ask him some questions. So he does, and the dog starts talking. He says, Well, back when I was a pup, I figured out that I could talk. I understood what people were saying. And because I could do that, as I got a little older, I got a job with the CIA. And they put me in among these diplomats, and I could stand around and listen to their conversations. And I got all kinds of secrets that I gave to the CIA because of that. And he said, later on, I went to work for the TSA, and they'd lead me around the airports, and he said, I sniffed out a bunch of bombs. I saved a whole lot of people's lives. And he said, now I'm just pretty much retired. He said, me and the wife, we're just raising pups now. And the guy says, that's amazing. He said, how much you want for that dog? And the farmer said, oh, just give me $10. He said, $10 for a dog like that? And the farmer says, yeah, that dog's a liar. He never did any of those things. So as far as the farmer was concerned, truth was a lot more important than the fact that the dog could talk. So. And then there's white raiment. I'm just going to hit one verse on that. It's Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. He said, you have a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And this is just what Mr. Burchell was talking about. By overcoming, God is going to give us this white raiment that indicates that. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Then what about gold tried in the fire? Malachi 3, he says, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And in Zechariah 13, verse 7, it says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord. Two parts therein shall be cut off, but the third part shall be left therein. And in verse 9, And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Now, I did some studying years ago on this thing about refining gold, because, you know, they have different carat weights in gold. 24 carat is, I guess, supposed to be the best. But most gold is not stuff you find laying in the bottom of a river somewhere, or that is mined out like it is in South Africa, where they discovered this vein that runs miles deep. I think they're down a couple of miles deep now. It's so deep that they're starting to feel the heat from the center of the earth. But most gold is just practically microscopic. It's mixed in with rock. And these people that are in the mining business know how much gold they have to get for per ton of rock in order to make it profitable. They just blow out these huge sections of rock and they grind it up fine. And then the process begins of pulling the gold out and refining it. The first thing they have to do is grind it up fine. They mix it with water. They flow that mixture over a copper plate that has been treated with mercury. And mercury and gold have an affinity for each other, so the gold stays attached to the copper plate, and everything else just flows on off. Then they take that copper plate and they heat it, and that boils the mercury off. And mercury is very toxic. This whole process is very toxic, and it leaves the gold behind. Then they take that gold and they melt it down, put it in these crucibles, and then they add chlorine to it. And the chlorine causes all of the impurities to come to the top. They skim all that off. Then if they want really pure gold, gold like that is used in, say, the Canadian maple leaf, which is 0.999 fine, which means that out of every 1,000 molecules in that gold, 999 of them are gold. And the other one molecule is probably something like platinum or silver. But to get to that, then they go through this electroplating process. So, you know, it's a very intensive process that is used to refine this gold and make it pure. It's like the trials that we go through. You know, the more severe the trial, it seems like the more it changes our character, the more it refines us, refines our character, and makes us more like what God knows that we have the capability of becoming. So we have this situation we're in where God called us, and then all of a sudden we have all these problems. Oftentimes it's, especially as the church ages, we have illnesses. We have family problems. Sometimes we have drug abuse with our children or with some other member in our family. Oftentimes it's financial problems. But we have those problems because God is refining us like gold. He wants to bring out the very best in us. Recently I've read some articles by various writers who kind of give a different perspective on this thing about trials. And there's not a whole lot of evidence to back it up, but they suggest that if we endure the trials today, the trials that we have, and we prove to God that we are going to be faithful, that He will keep us from the hour of temptation. And indeed, Revelation 7 tells us that. You know, it tells us that those, you know, the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude come out of great tribulation. These were people who, for some reason, either didn't pass their trials when they were at an earlier time, or they just weren't there. They were just not committed enough. But he compared it, this one writer compared it to, and Dr. Ricks may want to elaborate on this, to the final exam for a college course. In some cases, I understand that the final exam is optional. The logic being that if you already have a good grade, then it's obvious you know the material, and there's really no reason for you to take the final exam. But if your grade is down somewhat and you want to try and bring it up, then you can take the final exam and try to bring your grade up a little bit. But it's almost like, well, if you remember when Abraham was called on to sacrifice Isaac, what did God say when he finally realized that Abraham was going to follow through on this? He stopped him and he says, now I know that you will obey me and that you will withhold nothing from me. It wasn't until then that he knew that. That's what our trials are all about, brethren. God wants to know you and I to the point that he can be absolutely certain that we are going to obey him. So don't let your trials get you down. Don't feel like God is ignoring you because he doesn't answer your prayer and take the trial away real quickly. There's just a couple of scriptures I want to give you, and then I'll close. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, we may be glad also with exceeding joy." My brethren, in James 1, we've read this many times, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Blessed is the man that endures temptation," which means trials, "for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised unto them that love him." Then in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, it says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Remember the story I told about Maybell? She eventually learned to neck rein. And it's amazing the way that works. You know, you generally, as you're riding, I always kept the reins in my right hand. And whenever I wanted her to stop, I would just kind of settle my wrist on the saddle horn, and she would just stop and just sit there waiting for the next command. I didn't have to say anything. I didn't have to kick her or anything. But as soon as I lifted those reins back up, you could see her tense up, and she was waiting to see which way I was going to move those reins. And it was almost like, eventually it became almost like I didn't even have to do anything. I wasn't even aware of that I was doing anything. It was almost like she sensed which direction I wanted her to turn. But I know I was probably just barely moving my hand. And she became a joy to ride. She was a very, very useful pony after that. And I loved being out there writing her because it was like we were both of one mind. And I think that's what God is trying to teach each one of us here. So whenever you fall into those various trials, don't become discouraged over it. Don't become depressed. Don't begin to think that, well, maybe God is just ignoring me. It's just that we still have a lot to learn. And hang in there and don't give up, and we'll all be together one day.